All right, please remain standing, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me your Bibles, actually, to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 will be our New Testament reading, not the whole thing. It's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. But we will read from verses 39 to 56. And then our sermon text will be Genesis 48. Luke 1:39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brothers shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Amen. And you can be seated. Well, it's very good to be back among you after our time with our family last week. One of the blessings of traveling is they get to sit under other people's preaching instead of being the preacher all the time, which is really good for me. Last Sunday evening, we were at the OPC Church in Wilmington, North Carolina, and Pastor Volyard there was preaching on the Song of Mary from Luke chapter 1. We read just a couple minutes ago. And as I was thinking about today's passage, I was really struck by the way that Mary's song resonates very strongly with themes that run through the whole Old Testament, definitely, through the whole book of Genesis in particular. But I was especially thinking about the ways this chapter, Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons, really exemplifies some of the things that Mary prayed, magnifying the Lord, rejoicing in God as her Savior, as the mighty one who had done great things for her. And not only that, but in particular, the way she reflects on how God loves to bring low what we expect to be high and to bring up, to exalt the things that we expect to be low or insignificant. In this chapter, we really get to see Jacob sort of at his best. Genesis has shown us definitely the good and the bad and the ugly in Jacob's life and in his walk of faith or sometimes of unbelief. But in this chapter, Jacob seems really to be seeing with crystal covenantal clarity, which is ironic because his eyes are dim and yet his spiritual sight seems to be very sharp in this chapter as he's reflecting back over his entire life with a very mature and seasoned eye of faith. And then he's turning that eye of faith towards the future. And he's foreseeing with very hopeful expectations the great things that the Lord still has yet to do in the covenant family, the covenant nation of Israel that he's just begun building there in the land of Egypt. So let's look at this chapter, three parts this morning. We're going to consider first a covenantal adoption. That's the first seven verses. Second will be a faith-filled benediction, verses 8 to 16. And then third, a crossed expectation, verses 17 to 22. So a covenantal adoption, a faith-filled benediction, and a crossed expectation. Now, whenever you see the tribes of Israel listed in the Bible, the 12 tribes, you pretty much always hear Ephraim and Manasseh listed as two of those tribes. They're listed right there alongside the natural sons of Jacob. In fact, Ephraim in particular turned out later to be quite a major tribe, the most important, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom later on. But let's assume that you knew about the 12 tribes from later parts of Israel's history, But then, let's say you were reading through the book of Genesis for the first time. You might think, well, wait a minute, we've read about all the sons that were born to Jacob, but Ephraim and Manasseh were not on that list. They weren't born to Rachel or Bilhah or Zilpah or Leah. They're not sons of Jacob. They're sons of Joseph. They're Jacob's grandsons. So how are they listed among the 12 tribes? And Genesis 48 is here in part to explain that, to explain how these two sons of Joseph became the heads of two of those 12 tribes, right there alongside Judah and Issachar and Naphtali and all the others. What's taking place here is a covenantal kind of adoption ceremony, where Jacob is really elevating Ephraim and Manasseh. And by doing that, he's also really elevating Joseph in a special way. Because now what this means is that Joseph is going to be the father of two tribes of Israel, twice as many as any of his other brothers. It's a great honor for the two grandsons. It's a great honor for Joseph. But what we want to notice here is not just what Jacob is doing here and how it's connected to Israel's later history. The way that Jacob goes about this, the way he's reflecting on his life, the kinds of things he says as he prepares to bless these young men is important, because he's has this unique opportunity at this point, just before his death, to look back with very extended hindsight on all of the ups and downs of his pilgrimage on earth. And as he does that, it's important to notice what is occupying Jacob's thoughts. What stands out to him as defining moment that he's wanting to remember and bring to bear on this new defining moment as he blesses the sons of Joseph. Think about it when you get near the end of your own life. If the Lord gives you many years, if you have the privilege, the opportunity to have an extended time to think back over your life during your old age, think about what are you doing now that is building your mental furniture for that time? What will your spiritual framework be for looking back over your life, for interpreting your past, understanding what it means, what's significant about it? For myself, I hope that my mental furniture will be the furniture of faith, like Jacob's. That my spiritual framework will be a covenantal framework, as Jacob's is. As the first words out of his mouth here are, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. It's this pivotal moment in his life. He sees as a defining point for all the rest of his experience and important for what he's doing right now. First thing we want to notice here is that Jacob is the particular name of God that Jacob uses. God Almighty. That name appears just a few times in Genesis, but it's very important. It's at important moments that the name God Almighty is used. It's used first in Genesis 17, in God's covenant of circumcision with Abraham. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, is the Hebrew name. Walk before me and be blameless, God said. Then again, it appears in Isaac's blessing of Jacob at the beginning of chapter 28. Then again, in God's blessing of Jacob in chapter 35. And that's what Jacob has in mind here. And this is the time when Jacob is on his way back to Canaan after his time with Laban in Paddan Aram. And he comes again, a second time, to Bethel, or Luz. Bethel and Luz are the same place. Two names for the same place. And that's the same place where he had seen that vision of the ladder between heaven and earth about 20 years before, when he was first fleeing to Laban. And there in chapter 35, God appears to him again at the same place where he appeared before. And he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And once again, God reveals himself to Jacob using this special name. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, the name he had given to Abraham. And so I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, God said. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. That is the moment that Jacob is remembering as he speaks now with Joseph. That all-important promise of God about offspring, fruitfulness, and the land. One commentator points out how important it is that this promise describes the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Why would that be important? Well, think about where Israel is now. They have this new home in Egypt that they're very excited about. This is a place where they're going to have plenty to eat. They're going to have plenty of land for their livestock in the land of Goshen. But what they must not ever forget is that Goshen is not an everlasting possession for them. Canaan is the everlasting possession. They are not at home. They are sojourning in Egypt. And Jacob knows that. And so he still has his heart set on that promised land that Israel will surely return to one day. Why? Because that's what God has promised. It's not Goshen that God has promised to them forever. It's Canaan that God has promised. And Jacob is still looking forward to that. And as Jacob remembers God's promise about becoming a company of peoples. Remember that word company is the Hebrew word for an assembly, which is closely related to the word for church, which also means assembly, interestingly. But at any rate, as Jacob remembers that promise, he's telling Joseph, look, Joseph, your sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are going to take their place alongside your brothers as equal leaders among that company of peoples, among that assembly of Israel. And you might think, well, this is kind of a little presumptuous, isn't it? For Jacob to say, Joseph, your sons are now mine. Sorry, not your sons anymore. I'm gonna take them. But what you have to understand is that this is not somehow being unreasonable. This is actually a great honor that Jacob is bestowing on Joseph, on Ephraim and Manasseh. What it means is that when the time comes and God's promises for the land of Canaan are going to come true, Joseph's descendants are going to have not just one, but two allotments of territory in Canaan. That's what's in view when Jacob says they shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And so this is a positive thing for Jacob to be elevating Ephraim and Manasseh, doubling Joseph's share among the covenant people. It's not immediately just obvious why Jacob goes on in verse 7 then to reflect on the death of Rachel. Why would he bring this up in this context? Of course, Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. She died giving birth to Benjamin. It was a great grief to Jacob at the time, and very apparently still is. These many years later. It may be, as one writer suggests, that Jacob is thinking here, Rachel died in childbirth with her second son, and so she never had the opportunity to have any more children. She never had the opportunity to have more than those two sons. And so Ephraim and Manasseh then are going to expand the representation of Rachel's children among the future tribes. That's possibly what's going on there in verse 7. As a kind of a sidebar, we might notice in passing that this place that Jacob remembers as being associated with one of the deepest moments of grief in his life, Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, that place was destined in God's providence, of course, to be a place of great hope, great joy in the distant future. It's the place of Rachel's burial. Was very, very near the birthplace of first David, the king, and later of Jesus. That might seem like a superficial point at first. It's just kind of a coincidence. We probably shouldn't make too much of it. It's not the main point of the passage, but do think about it in terms of the themes of this part of Genesis. Now, God is has all through the Joseph story, what he's been doing is bringing supernatural, unexpected joy out of situations of sorrow and tragedy. God's been overturning people's expectations. He's been reversing what seems to be the inevitable course of things. And he's been doing that as part of his plan to keep his promises for his people. And so what could be more fitting then than for Bethlehem, a place known for a nearby burial, to become known instead for the very momentous birth, first of David and later of great David's greater son, Lord Jesus Christ. There are really multiple examples of this kind of overturning of expectations, this reversal of the normal course of things in this chapter. For example, as we move on to the next section, look at verse 11, where Jacob says, Joseph, you know, I never expected to see your face at all again. He thought Joseph was dead for many years, but look what God has done. Behold, God has let me see your offspring also. It's amazing the way that God has brought life, represented by Ephraim and Manasseh, out of what Jacob thought for so long was an irretrievable death. But look what God has done, contrary to any of Jacob's hopes. There's another reversal or overturning of things in this second section we're calling a faith-filled benediction, which you can see if you can compare it carefully with another story in Genesis 27. It's really important to put side by side in your minds the blessing, this blessing by Jacob on Manasseh and Ephraim, with Isaac's blessing on Jacob back in Genesis 27. That's the chapter where Jacob tricks Isaac, his father, into blessing him instead of Esau. There are many, many parallels between that story and this one. The first thing that Genesis 27 mentions is that Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. I'll look at verse 10 in this chapter. It says, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. It's like Moses is giving this flashing neon signal. You've seen something like this before. You need to clue into the relationship between these two kind of bookends of Jacob's life. The moment when he steals Esau's blessing, and now the moment when he's giving blessing to Joseph's sons. Notice also how Jacob kisses and embraces Ephraim and Manasseh. And you remember how Isaac kissed Jacob, and that was an important part of the deception. In that case, that was how he felt and smelled the fake hairy skins that Rebecca had put on Jacob's hands and neck. Of course, in a minute, we're going to look in a little more detail at the crossing of Jacob's hands and how he favors the younger son instead of the firstborn. We'll get to that a little bit later. That's also a clear connection with that earlier story. But with those similarities showing us there's a close relationship, but we also need to notice next that there are some important contrasts between those two scenes. In Genesis 27, it was Jacob's deception that was the driving force from a human point of view. It was Jacob's deception that caused everything to fall out the way it did. From Isaac's point of view, it was an accident. He was tricked into giving the younger son the blessing. Isaac is pictured in that story as very weak, very foolish, being taken in like that instead of taking the lead in his family to make sure things were done properly. Now, the Lord was sovereign in all of this, right? The Lord had promised during Rebekah's pregnancy that the older would serve the younger. And so the Lord was sovereignly bringing that purpose about even through all this confusion and deception and folly and failure and sin. God was still in charge. But all that was going to happen, no thanks to Isaac. With no demonstration of any kind of discernment or insight or faith on Isaac's part until after the fact in the next chapter. What's happening here is Jacob is being here everything that Isaac was not when it was his turn. Jacob's being deliberate. He's being systematic, methodical, careful. In verse 8, when he says, who are these? That doesn't mean that he's necessarily confused and didn't know. Of course, he couldn't see very well, so it could have been a serious question. Who are these people? Verifying their identity, unlike what Isaac did, at least what Isaac did badly. One writer suggests that we could think of this question as more like what you might hear at a wedding when the pastor asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And it's not because the pastor doesn't know. It's a formal, careful, methodical process for solemnizing, yes, this is what's supposed to be happening. And we're all clear on who is who and who's doing what. And so what in Isaac's case was shrouded very much in ignorance and deceit is now very much illuminated by very clear judgment, despite Jacob's clouded vision. In every other respect, except for his physical sight, he's going to this with his eyes wide open, we could say. And then the blessing itself in verses 15 and 16 is a very, very rich blessing. This is just wonderful. And I want to draw your attention in particular to the way that Jacob describes the Lord throughout this blessing. In a few different ways. First, he describes him as the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. And so you can see the way that Jacob understands himself, interprets his own life, his own past, as part of a history that is much bigger than himself. It's not only his own name that he wants to see carried on through Manasseh and Ephraim. It's the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac as they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, just as God promised. And remember that promise about the covenant family growing into a multitude, being fruitful and multiplying. That promise did not begin with Jacob. It didn't begin with Isaac. It didn't even begin with Abraham. As we come here to the conclusion of the book of Genesis, these last few three chapters that we're in the middle of, it's so important that we think back to the beginning of Genesis and start to see how the book ties together and how the trajectory for these final chapters was set from Genesis chapter 1. Because be fruitful and multiply was the great command that was given in the very beginning to Adam and Eve, even before the fall. It's where the whole thing began. Now what you're seeing come to fruition here at the end of the book then is not just God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's God's master plan for the universe that is coming to fruition, taking the next step in the history of salvation here. As God is building out of the dust, forming and breathing into it the power of His Spirit, a holy people to love Him and know Him and serve Him and ultimately to fill the earth with the blessing of His image. That's what Israel was destined to be, was supposed to be. That's the trajectory here, and that trajectory was set in the very first chapter. And Ephraim and Manasseh are now going to be part, an important part of carrying that on. Jacob describes God in two other ways as well that I don't want us to miss before we go on. He calls him the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Why is that significant? Remember, Jacob himself was what? He was a shepherd. That's what he did. So just as Jacob spent his life caring and guiding and protecting, feeding, rescuing the sheep under his care, the Lord has been doing those same things for Jacob all along. Jacob could truly say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He could truly say the Lord is a good shepherd. Remember, that's how Jesus described himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. And remember how he goes on. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that's important as Jacob is looking forward to Ephraim and Manasseh growing into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And thinking back to that original promise to Abraham of Israel becoming a blessing to the whole, to all the families of the earth, I understand that still is the same trajectory, this worldwide spread of God's covenant blessing throughout the world and even to the nations through this family that he has set apart. And this is where you and I come into this history as we live now as servants and followers under the care of this same good shepherd who shepherded Jacob. We're part of this same flock of Israel. There is one flock and one shepherd, the same Lord who shepherded Jacob through his life, the shepherd of Israel who led Joseph like a flock. Psalm 80 says he's our good shepherd too. and he will be your shepherd all your life long. This is Jacob says about himself. Finally, Jacob describes God as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And that might strike you as a little bit odd. Why would Jacob describe God as an angel? God's not an angel. Angels are not God. Well, you should remember that he's referring to what the Old Testament calls the angel of the Lord, which is not the same thing as an ordinary created angel. The angel of the Lord is a special, visible revelation in bodily form of God himself. It's a self-revelation of God in a visible bodily form. That's what we saw in chapter 32. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel? In chapter 31, Jacob uses this term himself. He says, "The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am." When you put these two ideas together, that God is Jacob's shepherd, is Jacob's good shepherd, and God revealing himself in this bodily form as the angel of the Lord, then I hope you can see coming together and increasing clarity the way Jacob's relationship with God is pointing us ahead very forcefully to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because the angel of the Lord was a temporary revelation of God in bodily form. Came and went at different times, was not permanent. But that was ultimately preparing God's people, giving them a foretaste of the ultimate revelation of God in bodily form, when he would permanently unite himself, not just take on a visible appearance, but permanently unite himself in the person of God the Son to a complete human nature and be born like any other human being. Not conceived like any other human being, but born, truly born as a baby and living out a human life from childhood to adulthood, living and teaching and working supernaturally on earth among us. And then he would be crucified for our sins, bearing in that human flesh and blood and soul the penalty that our sins actually deserve, so that we could have instead the life that he came to bring us from heaven. The angel of the Lord who redeemed Jacob from all evil. He redeemed Jacob from all evil. How much more has that same person, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed us from all evil in a way that Jacob could only begin to dream of? And I hope you'll come back tonight, because we're going to hear in 2 Timothy 4, Paul finishing his letter to Timothy by saying something very similar to what Jacob says here. Paul is very confident that just like the Lord redeemed Jacob from all evil, Paul says the Lord is going to rescue him from every evil deed and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, in closing, let's consider this third point, crossed expectations. We haven't talked very much about the crossing of Jacob's hands yet. Joseph is confused, even taken aback a little bit when he sees his father putting his right hand on the head of the younger son, symbolizing the greater firstborn blessing being put on the secondborn's head, and then his left hand representing the blessing for the younger son being put on the older son's head. Jacob's action is again an echo of what happened between him and Esau. But this time he's doing it on purpose. And why is that? It's hard to say for sure if Jacob has some special prophetic insight here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he knows by special revelation that Ephraim will be the more prominent tribe. It may be that. We could at the very least say that this reflects a very mature and seasoned insight into the way that God works, the way that God has been working in the covenant family all the way through, repeatedly, to this point. And that starts even before the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel, the younger son, being accepted and the older rejected. Of course, Isaac was younger than Ishmael. Jacob was younger than Esau. Joseph was younger than his brothers. And it's as though the Lord, for generation upon generation, has been hammering home the same message over and over, that his covenant blessings are not distributed according to human expectations. They are not distributed according to human merit. They're not distributed according to human measurements of preeminence or status. It is by God's sovereign and free choice. The Lord's grace is free, unfettered by people's wishes or expectations or notions about where it ought to go. The Lord's grace is free, and He distributes it where He wants it to go, not where people say it obviously will go or must or should. And that really brings us back to the Song of Mary, doesn't it? We were talking about earlier that idea that His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation, how He's shown strength with His arm, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, but exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, the rich sent empty away. He's helped to serve in Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. His mercy was for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and His mercy is also for you and me. It's for us, not only for us, it's for our children too. Again, as Jacob indicated, as Mary prayed, from generation to generation. But what you must never do, is start to expect or insist that the Lord follow your agenda for how His grace, how His purposes ought to work out in your life. You should never start to insist that the Lord follow your plan, play by your rules for how you think your life ought to go. Because in the Christian life, you can pretty much expect that the Lord will cross your expectations. He will not cater to them. Because that's what He's always done. And He's always done it for the good of His people. But that's not evidence of God being arbitrary or mean to you. On the contrary, it's precisely by crossing His people's expectations that the Lord made a way for you to be saved in the first place. Right? It was through the humble birth of an unlikely boy to an unlikely family in an unlikely place just down the road from Rachel's tomb. It's through an unlikely ministry of Jesus to unlikely people with unlikely disciples following Him. And it was through, most of all, the very shocking overturning of the disciples' expectations in the cross itself. Great reversal of everything they thought was going to happen as the universe was turned on its head in this most striking manner of all time as its God and its King was hanging upon a cross and dying there in the place of guilty sinners who deserved to be on that cross. But then the Lord wasn't done turning things upside down because He did it once more in the resurrection as death itself was reversed. The ultimate inevitable was not inevitable as Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. See, this is how the Lord works. It's how He worked in small ways and in great ways all through the history of salvation. It's by contradicting the things that we've started to assume would always be the case, the things we've learned to accept as normal, the things we've given up hoping would ever or could ever change. But He doesn't do it according to our plans. He doesn't do it according to our timing. He does it according to His sovereign grace. He brings down what is high. He brings up what is low. And you can trust Him now and always to do that in a way that will be for your good. Why? Because His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for not following our plans, our expectations. Thank You for crossing us and reversing, turning upside down what we would expect. You've done that in so many ways in the Scriptures. You've done it supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for Him, for His birth, His humble birth, His sacrificial death, His mighty resurrection. And Lord, we ask that You would build our faith in your mercy. You promised it will be upon us and our children from generation to generation, and teach us to rest in your sovereign grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.